And I'd invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. We want to take the rest of our time this morning to look into God's Word, into Ephesians chapter 2. We've been there before. I know you know where it is. Return to that passage and examine it for a while this morning. This is our sixth message in our series that we've entitled The Attributes of God, or Behold Our God. We're seeking to understand who God is, and we want to have a better view, a bigger view, a right view of God. And we come to our sixth message in this series. We might actually do one more after I come back from vacation. We're going to do a question and answer time on August 30. So if you have some burning questions, you can put those in and submit those in the cards that will be in your bulletins over the next few weeks, and we'll entertain those together. Now, the Sunday after that, we will potentially do one more attribute of God together. So far in our study, we've looked at the glory of Moses' God, the holiness of Isaiah's God, the sovereignty of Job's God, and last week, the omnipresence of David's God. This morning, I would like us to visit the topic of the wrath and the love of Paul's God. A few people have asked me in the course of this series if I'm going to deal with the wrath of God, and I have been somewhat reluctant to. It's a difficult topic, but I believe the best way to handle this is to take both the wrath of God and the love of God and deal with those together. I thought about just doing a message on the wrath of God, but I didn't think that'd be appropriate to just do that and then leave on vacation and leave you hanging. So we're going to take the wrath of God and the love of God, and we're going to deal with those two attributes in tandem this morning. And I really think that's the right way to do this. I think it's the best way to do this. And the reason I think that is because you can't appreciate the love of God if you don't appreciate first the wrath of God. You can't really truly appreciate the mercy and the grace and the kindness and the compassion that God has had upon you and showed upon you unless you first understand it against the backdrop of His wrath. His wrath really serves as a contrast, as a way to highlight who He is and the love that He has shown for us. And maybe to illustrate this, we could say that the color white is whitest when it's right next to the color black. And the light is brightest when it's in the blackest of night. And the diamond that sparkles somewhat doesn't really shine brilliantly in that jeweler's case until you set it against the backdrop of that black velvet, which then makes it shine all the more brilliantly. But if you take the black away, the white is not as bright. And if you take the darkness away, the darkness or the white is not as bright. And if you take the black backdrop away, the diamond doesn't shine as brilliantly. And I believe that's the same case with the wrath of God and the love of God. You can't understand His love. It doesn't shine in all of its brilliance and all of its glory unless you see it against the backdrop of God's wrath. It is His wrath that really showcases the dazzling beauty of His incredible love for us. And so this morning I would like us to see the depths of God's righteous wrath in order that we might then appreciate the heights of His immense love for us. Now, I understand as we embark on a study like this that this is a topic that many people are uncomfortable even to talk about. This is not one of those warm, fuzzy kind of messages until the end. It's hard to talk about this. It's difficult to talk about the wrath of God. And let's face it, most people don't even want to think about God's wrath. This is the world we live in. Our world wants to believe that God is simply a God of love. And love wins is really the mantra of the day. Love is going to triumph over everything, and God's love is going to make it all right. And really, we want to talk today in our culture about God who just accepts people as they are without any commitment or without any change or without any repentance, that God just excuses our offenses. This is the kind of age in which we live. The belief that God loves all people unconditionally. We're going to talk about that as we proceed through this. Does God love all people unconditionally? Is that really true? What do the scriptures say about that? Because the world in which we live wants us to believe that God loves us just as we are, that we can continue living the way we're living and doing what we're doing without really any significant changes and no strings attached. God just loves us the way that we are. The world doesn't take God's wrath seriously because it doesn't take sin seriously. And unfortunately, that same mentality has spilled over into the church. And I would submit to you that there are many believers who also would not want to think about the wrath of God. There's an aversion to seeing God as a God of wrath. There's a desire to just kind of avoid this topic because it's hard, it's difficult, it makes people uncomfortable. We don't want to address this. And so in many cases, the church today has soft-pedaled on this issue. When was the last time you heard a message about the wrath of God? When was the last time you heard someone boldly declare this attribute of God, that He is a God of wrath and justice? It's easy to preach about grace. Easy to preach about forgiveness. It's easy to preach about mercy. It's easy to preach about love. It's easy to preach about salvation. It's easy to preach about those things. In fact, it's fun to preach about those things because those things are encouraging and those things feel good. But when it comes to the idea of wrath and judgment and the suggestion that the same God of love is also a God of wrath, that's much more difficult to address. That's a whole different matter. So in many ways, the church, I believe, has capitulated on really a proper understanding of the wrath of God. Listen to A.W. Pink. This is what he wrote in the book, The Attributes of God, back in the mid-1900s, 1950. This is what he says, quote, "It is sad to see so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology. Or at least they wish that there were no such thing. While some would not go as so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it. They rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. And even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others," he says, "harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with His goodness and so seek to banish it from their thoughts." End quote. Is that you this morning? Do you harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with His goodness? And I would submit to you that that is the issue when it comes to this attribute. People have a hard time reconciling how God can be a God of wrath and at the same time be a God of love. How do we handle that? It's a difficult issue. And because of its difficulty, the church has in many cases avoided this topic. This is evident in how we even soften the terminology that we use to talk about this issue. You've heard the cliche, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Would you think about that for a moment? Is that theologically accurate? God loves the sinner but hates the sin. It's partially true. God does hate sin. God judges sin. God hates sin and He pours His wrath out on that sin. And yet, does God love the sinner? Think about it. He does. To a degree, yes, God loves all people. He loves those that are made in His image, and all are made in His image. And so certainly God does love people because they are the pinnacle of His creation, the height of His creative work. And yet, it's not entirely accurate because there are places in Scripture where God says He hates the sinner. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms, it says that God hates the sinner. He abhors the sinner. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6 say, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood, and the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Have you thought about that? You see, that part of the Bible doesn't fit with the phrase, God hates sin but loves the sinner. What about Psalm 11, verse 5? The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. You understand that there's a degree to which God hates both sin and sinner? You say, how do you know? Because God doesn't send sin to hell, he sends sinners to hell. And so we have to really think through this, and part of our problem in trying to discern how God can be holy and wrathful and loving at the same time is that in our human experience, wrath and love seem to be mutually exclusive categories. When we think of someone who's wrathful and angry and full of rage, we don't think of them as loving. And when we think of someone who's loving and kind and gracious and tender and merciful and patient, we don't typically think of them as being wrathful and vengeful. And yet, in the Bible, there is certainly no attempt on God's part to hide the severity of his fierce anger. Over and over and over again, Scripture speaks of the fact that God is wrathful. He is angry with sin. He will pour out his justice. And it even uses language of warfare and wrath as God describes the fact that he is angry every day against the wicked. He's angry against sin and the sinner. He's not soft on it. He doesn't soft pedal on it. He's not like the coddling old grandfather who's just quick to pat the back and say, it'll be all right. Friends, listen, God is not ashamed of his wrath. God doesn't apologize for his wrath. God is not embarrassed by his wrath. He never speaks about it with any hesitation, and neither should we, because this is part of who God is. He is perfect in love, and he is perfect in wrath. And we as believers who love the Lord and love Christ and love his word should never be ashamed of this attribute of God. We should never speak about it flippantly. We should never speak about it hesitantly. We should never apologize for it. We should never be embarrassed to speak about it. We should never ignore it or tiptoe around it, because this is part of who God is. And if we're going to know him accurately, if we're going to love him accurately, then we have to understand that this is part of who he is. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in wrath. And he's a God who is perfectly balanced in both of those. And you say, I don't get it. Well, God is bigger than you. He's a God of wrath, and he's a God of love simultaneously. And that's the picture that we see displayed all throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It presents a consistent picture of God that on the one hand, he is wrathful and full of justice and full of anger against the wicked every day. And yet at the same time, he loves sinners with an incredible tender love. There are a few passages in Scripture that bring together both the wrath of God and the love of God. One of those is Psalm 45, verse 7. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. There's one passage that brings together both of these attributes of God. He is both one who loves righteousness and then hates wickedness. How about Romans 11, verse 22, where Paul says, behold then the kindness of God and the severity of God. You know, God is both kind and severe at the same time. He is on the one hand very kind, on the other hand, he is full of great severity. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 to 3 and verse 7 bring together both of these attributes of God. On the one hand, he is a jealous, avenging God, full of wrath. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. On the other hand, he's good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And so there in Nahum 1, we see this full-orbed picture that he is both wrathful and loving. I would like to take you to Ephesians chapter 2, though, because it is one of the, I believe, the greatest texts that bring together both of these attributes of God. And may I make a note at this point that this is New Testament. There are many in the church today who believe that the wrath of God is an Old Testament feature and the love of God is a New Testament feature. And I want you to understand that God is both loving in the Old Testament and wrathful in the New Testament. He is the same God, both Old Testament and New Testament. And so when you come to the New Testament, you're going to find a clear description of both. And that's what we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Now, we've been here before, haven't we? A few years ago, we walked through this text together. I'm not going to cover everything that we covered in that text, but I do want to highlight and show how Paul brings together both of these attributes of God. Let me read verses 1 to 5 of Ephesians 2. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." I want to show you this morning that God is both consuming and compassionate. I want to show you this morning that God is both full of wrath and filled with forgiveness. And I want you to see this morning that God is both a punishing God and a pardoning God. And I want you to see how these two attributes come and collide right here in Ephesians chapter 2. You remember the point of the book? The point of the book is to teach about the position in Christ that we all have, that as believers we have a tremendous position in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3 are on that position. Chapters 4 through 6 then are about the practice that we must have. And so as we come to chapter 2, we find ourselves where Paul is describing this marvelous position in Christ that we all possess. That if we're in Christ, we have all these wonderful riches that are at our disposal. And that's what he's doing here in Ephesians chapter 2. He wants us to remember the love that has been shown to us through God, but he doesn't want us to forget what we were once under. And so I want to show you this morning. I want you to see that God in his perfections must be wrathful. And yet God in his perfections also must be loving, because that's who he is. That's the kind of God that he is. I want to give you two truths this morning as we work through this. Very simple. Number one, I want you to understand that God is fierce in his wrath. And I want you to understand that he's immense in his love. Okay, those are the two points. Let's look at them. First, number one, God is fierce in his wrath. Let me read verses 1 to 3 again. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I want you to notice the end of verse 3. That before Christ, we are children of wrath. We have a close relationship with wrath. And it doesn't say whose wrath it is here, but certainly we know whose it is. It is God's wrath. And the reason God is so wrathful is because of the condition that Paul has just described in verses 1 to 3. So let's quickly review what was our condition. What is the condition that necessitates God's wrath? Well, first, look at verse 1. We're dead. Verse 1 says, "We're dead in our trespasses and sins." So Paul is very clear here in stating that prior to Christ, we are spiritually dead. There's no life in us, no spiritual life, that is. We're opposed to God. We're living out in our trespasses and sin. That's the sphere in which we live. We live in our sin. We live in our trespasses. And the result of that is that we are spiritually dead. You say, "Well, wait a minute. I was very much alive before I came to Christ." Yeah, physically you were, but not spiritually. You enjoyed what we call animated death. Right? That's what you were. That's what I was prior to Christ. We lived in animated death. We were alive physically, but dead spiritually. You say, "Well, yeah, but I reached my hand up. I was on the bottom of the pool of the river. I was drowning, and I reached my..." No. That analogy doesn't work. You were dead. You didn't reach up your hand. You were dead. Verse 2. You and I were also disobedient. Verse 2 says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul says, hey, before you came to Christ, you lived according to the ways of this world. So whatever the world did, you did. Whatever the world loved, you loved. The things, the passions, the desires of the world are what characterized you, me. Whatever the world thought, we thought. Whatever the world pursued, we pursued. And the reason we did that is because Satan is the god of this world, and that's what he says here in verse 2. We lived according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who's the prince of the power of the air? It's Satan. We followed him. Willfully. Voluntarily. He was our father. We were Satan's tools. And because of that, we were disobedient to God. We were subject to Satan's influences. We shared in his sinful nature. We lived in the same sphere of rebellion in which Satan lived. And because of that, we are characterized by disobedience. We're also depraved. Look at verse 3. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were depraved, meaning we thought ungodly thoughts. We thought ungodly ways. We had ungodly passions because of that flesh within us, and because of that, we operated out of that. So our mind conceived of sin, and our body enabled us to fulfill that sin. And so at every level of our life, we were dominated by sin. Dead, disobedient, depraved. How does God treat people like that? Verse 3, because of that, you are by nature children of wrath. You're children of wrath. That type of conduct, that attitude, that heart, that desire, the way you conducted yourself, me before I lived as well, was a way by which we elicited God's wrath. We were children of wrath. And the word children is techna, which means someone who has a very close relationship with a parent. And what Paul is saying here is that your parent, before coming to Christ, was wrath. Very serious. We had a close, personal, intimate relationship, not with God, but with his wrath. Now, what do we mean by this? Let's take a couple moments and just kind of flesh this out. What do we mean when we talk about the wrath of God? Can we first say what it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that God flies into this implacable rage and he has a temper tantrum like a two-year-old. We've all seen those. They're not pretty. That's not what God is like. He's not a volcano God who erupts. He's not a God with a celestial bad temper who lets it fly sometimes. When we talk about the wrath of God, we are talking about God's righteous antagonism against all that is unholy. That's why God is wrathful. It is his revulsion to that which is a violation of his will. It is that which is in opposition to his character. And all that is in opposition to him, God must respond with wrath. It is his absolute detestation of all that is sinful. I want you to understand as we talk about this that God's wrath is a function of his divine love. Now think about this with me. You need to be thankful that God is a wrathful God. You need to be grateful that God is a wrathful God because it is a function of his divine love. Let me explain that. God loves his purity and his glory and his holiness and his perfections and his peace so much that anything that smacks against that, he actually hates. And so it's a function of his divine love. And you have to understand that those two go together. If God indiscriminately just loved everything, he would not be a God of love. J.I. Packer says it this way. He says, would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good, be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Certainly not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. God is wrathful because he's a God of love. He loves his holiness, his perfections, his righteousness. And because he is so passionately consumed with those things, he must by necessity hate that which opposes those things. You say, how severe is this wrath of God? Paul says in verse 3 that we are by nature children of this wrath. How severe is it? Let me give you five expressions of this wrath of God. You're interested to see how comprehensive the wrath of God is. Let me share with you briefly five descriptions of his wrath. First, there is his abiding wrath. There is his abiding wrath. And by that, we mean that those who sin and are without Christ are under God's abiding wrath, meaning it hangs over their head like a death sentence. And I believe that's the kind that Paul is talking about here in verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, meaning we placed ourselves by our rebellion under this abiding wrath of God. Jesus mentioned this in John 3, verse 36. He says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If you are without Christ, you are hanging between, as it were, the wrath of God above you and the fires of hell below you. And you are suspended, as it were, between both of those, hanging, as Edwards says, like that spider over the fire, ready to burn and fall in. This is what the abiding wrath of God is like. It is this wrath which just hangs over our head as we place ourselves under God's righteous indignation. That's his abiding wrath. There's another kind. It's his cataclysmic wrath. Secondly, letter B, his cataclysmic wrath. By that, we mean that there are times when God, through the course of human history, actually brings about great displays of his wrath through cataclysmic actions, often in the form of natural disasters. And you can think of some of these in Scripture. Remember the flood? The flood was an expression of God's cataclysmic wrath. Genesis 6 and 7, God unleashed his wrath on the wickedness of Noah's day. And the reason he did that, because Genesis 6 verse 5 says that the thoughts and intentions of their hearts were only evil continually. So only 8 people survived, and 2 of every living creature survived. That's God's cataclysmic wrath. Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was another expression of his cataclysmic wrath as God poured out literal fire and brimstone from heaven even after Abraham appealed to God, Lord, God, don't destroy the city. If I can find 10 righteous people, Lord, don't destroy it. Well, he couldn't. And so God rained down fire and brimstone upon that city because they had reached a point of no return. That's cataclysmic wrath. How about the plagues in Israel, or Egypt rather? God delivered Israel from the Egyptians through his cataclysmic wrath. So there's abiding wrath. There's catastrophic wrath. Thirdly, sure, another one, letter C, there's abandonment wrath. There's abandonment wrath. And this is the kind of wrath that God displays when people have reached, as it were, a point of no return. As they continue to reject God and resist him and reject his appeals to come to know him, God actually abandons them. He pulls himself back from them and turns them over to their own sinful pursuits. This is abandonment wrath. When God actually removes all the restraints of sin from a person's life and says, "All right, I've called and I've called and I've called and I've called. You won't listen. So have at it." That's abandonment wrath. And when that happens, such a person ends up spiraling into a black hole of sin and is never able to find their way back out. This is serious. Psalm 81 says, "My people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." That's what happens when people get to a certain point. God actually abandons them. Let me show you an example. Go to Proverbs chapter 1. Hold your finger here in Ephesians. Go over to Proverbs 1. This may be one of the greatest descriptions of abandonment wrath in the scriptures. I want you to see in Proverbs 1, starting in verse 20, how God, through the personification of wisdom, offers salvation to people who would listen to him. So Proverbs 1, 20, look what it says. "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy gates, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you." See what he's saying? Wisdom, actually she, is saying, come to God. Receive salvation, receive wisdom, live in light of my glory, and you'll know joy and gladness. God is making an impassioned plea for sinners to turn to him. What happens to those who reject? Look at verse 24. "Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and you did not want my reproof. So I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and they will be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil." You see what happens? God calls and he calls and he calls and he calls and he pleads and he pleads and he pleads and he pleads. And if that person will not listen, God turns them over to their own devices and says, "All right, you're on your own." This is abandonment wrath. Romans chapter 1, we're getting there in just a couple weeks. And so I'm not going to steal my own thunder. But that's what it says in Romans 1. God gives them over. God gives them over. God gives them over. Let me give you a fourth example of his wrath. It's eschatological wrath. Do you know what that word means? It's a big word. End times wrath. Okay? I couldn't do that though, because I could only use one word to fit the, you know, just work with me. Eschatological wrath. Eschatological wrath is the wrath of the last days, the end times. And certainly you know, without me having to tell you, that in the book of Revelation, it speaks about God's eschatological wrath. The wrath poured out in the seal judgments. The wrath poured out in the trumpet judgments. The wrath poured out in the bowl judgments. And just listen to some of these things that are going to happen. There's going to be wars and famines and death and disturbances in the sky. God is going to strike the earth and seas and rivers and springs and the sun and the moon. Sores will inflict people. Rivers will turn to blood. Sun will scorch the earth. Darkness will cover the earth. Hailstones will pelt the earth. Cities will collapse. Islands will sink into the sea. And this is all before Christ returns. This is end times wrath. And when Christ comes, it will be the climax of his wrath displayed on the earth, when he comes with an army and he slays his enemies and the blood will flow as high as the horse's bridle. That is end times wrath. Abiding wrath is bad. Cataclysmic wrath is bad. abandonment wrath is bad, eschatological wrath is bad, but they pale in comparison to the last one. Letter E, there's eternal wrath. There's eternal wrath. This is the worst one of all because it is the one that never ends. And when God in his infinite justice and wrath judges all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment and sends them into the lake of fire, they will forever and ever and ever and ever pay the penalty of their sin because they chose to reject the only way that their sin could be paid for in this life through Christ. And I'll be honest, as I think about this, and I contemplate that, it almost makes me sick. It is almost revolting. It almost makes me nauseous to consider people I know and love that will forever and ever experience this kind of wrath. No wonder some people want to do away with it and just say, well, there's annihilationism. Friends, that's not true. There's no such thing as annihilationism in the Scriptures. It is literal, eternal destruction, where the worm never dies and the fire never fades, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the unrepentant are tormented day and night forever and ever. It is a place of eternal punishment, a place of eternal torment. And it's a place where it never ends, not in 10 years, not in 10,000 years, not in 10 million years, not in 10 billion or trillion years. It never stops. God must pour out his wrath. Sin has to be paid for. And for a moment, I want you just to let those sink in. And prior to Christ, you were a candidate for all of those. You and I were under his abiding wrath. We could have experienced his cataclysmic wrath. We certainly could have been exposed to his abandonment wrath. And had we not come to Christ in this life, we certainly would have experienced his eschatological wrath and his eternal wrath. And I want you to feel the weight of that up for just a moment. I want that to sit on your shoulders, and I want you to feel the weight of the wrath of God, that he is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and we don't hear this preached today. Pulpits aren't saying this, pastors aren't saying this, churches are not preaching this because we shy away from it, we're embarrassed by it, we want to apologize for it, but God doesn't apologize for this. This is who he is. And sin must be paid for. God's that holy. He's that righteous. And justice must be carried out. And so if you're here this morning and you know Christ, that was once what you were under. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, that's what you're still under. Today, right now. He is a consuming fire. Point number two. God is immense in his love. And I want you to feel the weight of the first part of that, because it's not until you feel the weight of that do you appreciate this next part. The wrath of God is not the entire story. It doesn't end there. It's not, God is not fierce in his wrath. He is also, number two, immense in his love. And friends, this is where the good news comes. You've experienced the bad news. You've felt the weight of his wrath, and yet there is the good news which springs from it. And the dark background of God's wrath here contrasts with the glorious exposition of his love for sinners. And you can see it here in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Do you feel the force of those verses? Do you feel the weight of his wrath in the first three verses? Do you feel the consequences of being children of wrath by nature, even as the rest? And then do you see the contrast starting in verse 4, but God? Tremendous. Twice in verse 4, it says, God loved us, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. One noun, one verb. He is great in love. He has many loves. That's really what it means. Much love. And the word that's used for love here is the word agape. It is sacrificial love. This is the kind of love where God just lavishes it on his people. And if you keep reading, you can just see it described. Verse 6, he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. This passage just drips with love. It drips with mercy. It drips with grace. It drips with the compassion of God on unworthy sinners. You understand there's nothing in you that turned God to love you, but everything in you that turned his stomach away from you. You understand that? But God is infinitely kind and gracious in his love. I want you to look at the end of chapter 3. I want you to see what Paul prays for the Ephesians. In this marvelous prayer, he says in chapter 3, verse 18, I want you to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Paul says, I want you to understand how high and deep and wide and long is this love, because you have to understand it in light of what you once were under. And he says, I want you to comprehend the love of Christ, then verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, that's oxymoronic. How can you comprehend something that surpasses knowledge? And the way he says it is for the point of emphasis. He wants us to understand this incredible love that has been displayed for us, but it is love which actually surpasses our ability to comprehend it. Marvelous. Few of us really, truly appreciate the love of God. And I think the reason we don't appreciate the love of God like we should is because we don't appreciate the wrath of God. We forget what we once were under. And in addition to that, we live in a world that is so trivialized love, right? I mean, just think about what the world thinks of love. Our society confuses love with infatuation. Our society confuses love with attraction or romance or lust. Just go read those Valentine's Day cards in the store, and they just drip with this senseless drivel that is supposedly love. Talk about falling in love and falling out of love. We don't truly get God's love. God's love is not like the love of this world. It is not soft, passive, or mushy. God's love is determined. It is committed to save people while we are still sinners. It's intended to deliver us from his own wrath. It is tremendous love. It is high, deep, wide, long love that truly transforms sinners into saints, that rescues them from his divine wrath and showers them with infinite, immense love. You say, what kind of love? Let me give you some characteristics, three of them. Give you some characteristics of his wrath. Let me give you some characteristics of his love. First, it is an initiating love. It is an initiating love that God loved us when we were most unlovable. He pursued us. He went after us. He sought us out. This is what 1 John 4, verse 10 says, in this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And so, friends, the only reason you love God is because he loved you first. He pursued you. He ran you down. In fact, he did so when we were his enemies. You weren't running towards heaven, knocking on the door, begging to get in. You were running towards hell, and God grabbed you by the nape of your neck and turned you around and showered you and lavished you with his love. That is initiating love. phenomenal, voluntary. He started it. He did the work. It's not in response to anything we did. It was entirely initiated by Him. And I want you to understand that. We don't have time to develop this. Scripture makes a distinction between the loves of God. God loves all people. He does love sinners. But listen carefully. God has a particular love for the elect, that He has chosen before the foundation of the world to be the recipients of His divine mercy and to rescue them from His divine wrath. So if you are a believer here today, it is because you are the recipient of divine love. You have been loved in a greater fashion than all those sinners in the world who will not receive Him as Lord and Savior. You say, "Well, Pastor, that's not true.
How does that work?" That's what the Bible teaches. Turn back one chapter to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Not all people receive that. It is the infinite initiating love of God which He chooses to demonstrate to the elect, on those which He has predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who get to receive this initiating kind of love.
You say, isn't the gospel for everybody? Absolutely it is. And if you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, you will be the recipient of this kind of love. See, it's hard to understand how He can love and yet only elect some. I understand that. But that's what the Bible teaches. So His love is an initiating love. It's also, letter B, an eternal love. It is a love that begins, here's what we see in Ephesians 1, all the way back before the foundation of the world, as God chooses those whom He loves. And by the way, this is not God looking down the corridor of time to see who would choose Him, and then He chooses them to set His love on. That's not what this is. That is not a right understanding of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is God choosing before the foundation of the world to set His affection and love on certain individuals to receive His love and to remove them from His wrath. So it spans eternity past, and it goes all the way into eternity future. Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Neither height nor depth, angels or principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything, any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It spans eternity. It is initiating, it is eternal. Letter C, third, it is sacrificial. It is sacrificial. And you know where we're going with this. Nowhere is the love of God displayed more than at the cross of Jesus Christ. God sent His Son. He sent Christ, His only Son. He didn't have to. But God, in His infinite love, lavished His love upon us in the gift of Jesus Christ. He sent Him to be our Savior. He sent Him to take our place. He sent Him to stand in our stead, to be our substitute. He took the wrath. He propitiated God's wrath. And by that we mean He didn't just deflect it. He absorbed it in full. Christ, as He hung on the cross, experienced the fires of hell itself. He experienced God's wrath, and He absorbed the full weight and fury of God's wrath against sin. And so if you are one of those people this morning who struggles with the fact that God can be both wrathful and loving, I want to point you to the cross. Because there is no greater display of those two attributes of God coming together in one place than the cross. You see them in full force at Calvary. As God in His infinite wrath has turned His back on His Son and exposes His Son to the full fury of His anger against sin. and it was his love that sent Christ there. So if you have a hard time reconciling how God can be a God of both wrath and love, you need to gaze upon Calvary. Because it's only there that you get the greatest glimpse of the wrath of God and the love of God. It's the cross that magnifies both of those. We sing the song, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above." Listen. "And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." That's the cross. The cross is where God's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. This is your God. He's a God of fierce wrath. And he's a God of immense love. What do you do with this? What do you do with this? I'll tell you what you do with this. When you proclaim the gospel, you don't compromise. Don't you dare say, "God just loves you unconditionally. Whatever you're like, don't you dare say that." You tell them the truth. And the truth is, if you're a sinner without God, without Christ, you are under wrath. You're under judgment. You're under condemnation. Show them the wrath of God. Pull back the veil. Show them the implications of that. Show them hell. Paint them for them a picture of what they are currently under. Use a verbal picture. Show them what it means to be under the wrath of God. Don't compromise the wrath of God thinking, "Well, it's loving. I want to be loving to them." No, it's not loving to not tell them the whole truth. Tell them the truth. Tell them what they're under, because that's the loving thing to do. What does it mean for us who know Christ? I'll tell you what it means. It means that we respond with thanksgiving and gratitude flowing from our hearts. That wrath that we've just described, you're not under it. You will never be under it. This is as bad as it gets for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "He has not destined us for wrath." We're not under wrath anymore. You will never, ever, ever, ever experience God's wrath if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. One other thing. Some of you are here this morning and you have doubted God's love for you. You felt like God's left you. You felt like he's abandoned you. You felt somewhat distant from his love. And you feel like perhaps God has pulled his back, his love, a little from you. Oh no, friends. Read this. Imbibe this. Let this sink deep into your soul that you are loved. Deeply loved. And if he sent his son, how much more will he give us all good things? Well, friends, you're loved. Mightily loved. Because you've been delivered from the wrath to come. This is our God. A fierce, consuming God. Who is infinite and immense in his love that he lavishes upon us. God, thanks for showing us another glimpse into your character. Lord, admittedly, it's hard to think about this part of your nature and your character. Lord, it's difficult for us to gaze upon your wrath. And yet, Lord, we know this is who you are. And we want to have an accurate view of you. We don't want to compromise. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to apologize for who you are. We thank you for your wrath. We thank you, Lord, that your wrath is a display of your love. Your love for holiness, your love for purity, your love for perfection. But we praise you that your wrath is not the whole story. That you're also a God who lavishes love. And God, if there are any here this morning who've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Would you overwhelm them with the cross, Calvary, with what Christ did there? Would you open their hearts and minds to receive Christ as Lord and Savior? Thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.